turn in our Bibles to John chapter 10. And as you can imagine, we are going to be looking at a lot of different scriptures tonight. But John 10 will be a place we kind of perch for a little bit. And maybe you'll see some things perhaps that you've never seen before here. Or maybe you have seen them and you'll be refreshed in them. John 10, let's begin in verse 1. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, before they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now skip down to verse 22. Or actually to verse 24. "Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.'" Let's pray. Father, we pray that your Spirit would help us as we search your sovereign grace and meditate upon this great mystery. And Lord, we confess already that we cannot comprehend it, but by faith we can apprehend it and believe it and embrace it because it's your truth. So bless us, Father, as we consider the atoning work of your Son, the effectual calling of your Spirit, and the perseverance that you enable us to do as we walk upon this pilgrim way. So encourage us and comfort us and build us up in the most holy faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began our study of the sovereign grace of God. And I told you that the 5 points of Calvinism were not invented by John Calvin. They actually were first articulated in what was known as the Synod of Dort. And the canons of Dort are set them forth. And they were in response to a plea for the state church to embrace what we call the 5 points of Arminianism. And just to give you a brief reminder of what those are, the 5 points of Arminianism, first of all, are conditional election. Arminians believe in election if they know their stuff. They just believe that God, the basis of election was God looking forward in time and foreseeing who would have faith in Jesus. But you have to realize that what they're basically saying is that God's election, his choice of us, is based upon man's free will, not God's free grace. And so that's the difference there. So that's a conditional election. Secondly, they believe in a general atonement. Now, if you grew up in Baptist circles, you have probably heard general atonement all your life. The idea that Jesus died equally for every single person who's ever lived, even the people who are in hell. So that begs the question, when you sing things like "Before the Throne of God Above," and we speak of his our names being written in his hands and in his feet, are the people who are in hell, do they have their names written in his hands and feet if he died just as much for them as for anyone else? And what you need to understand is that General Atonement teaches Jesus died to make it possible for anyone to be saved, but made it certain that no one would be saved. No one's salvation was made certain by the death of Christ, according to this view. The third belief was the belief in partial depravity or the free will of man, that there are parts of man's nature that have not been quite as affected by sin, or sometimes they use the term prevenient grace. Prevenient grace is the idea that God suspends the effects of the fall upon man's will for a season to allow him to freely choose Christ or to freely reject Christ. But that leads us to the next thing, which is resistible grace. Because the Arminian does not believe that God can really make a person come into the kingdom. That rather, his grace can be thwarted, he can be resisted, again, by the free will of man. God has done all on his part, he's cast his vote for you, the devil's cast his vote against you, and you've got the deciding vote in your hand. And you cast that vote, and it's 2-1, whoever gets the 2-1 wins. And then the fifth thing is that they believed a regenerate man, someone who's been born again, can fall from grace and ultimately be lost. That there can be someone whom God has saved, but then they lose their salvation and ultimately go to hell. Because if man's will is the thing that got you into the kingdom, man's will can get you right back out of it, too. Now, of course, the Synod of Dort not only said that's wrong, it said it's heresy. It's a different gospel, is what they said. Kind of weird in our modern evangelical context, isn't it? Because usually the opposite is said. Usually it's said that Calvinism is a heresy and things like that. But we talked about the first two. I mean, I have 5 points, obviously, which are the five doctrines of grace. We talked about our first two last week. First, we talked about redemption necessitated, that is, total depravity. That man is not as bad as he can be. No man is. But all parts of us have been affected by sin, so that even our will is in bondage, enslaved to our nature. A wolf can desire to be a sheep all it wants to, but it can't make itself into a sheep. It's always true to its nature. It's always going to be a wolf. So we need God to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. But then the second thing we looked at was redemption appointed, unconditional election. If God chose us on the basis of foreseen faith, he wouldn't have chose any of us. Because left to ourselves, we would never flee to Christ. We would just wallow in our sin, live in our sin, kiss the chain that holds us to their master, sin. We can't make ourselves unmastered by something and make another master of something else. God chose us, and this is the explicit teaching of Scripture, God chose us in Christ according to the good pleasure of our will? No, to the good pleasure of his will. And we looked at number of passages about that. And that brings us to our final three headings, which if you're taking notes, this is 3, 4, and 5. Redemption accomplished is number 3, limited atonement. Fourth is redemption applied, irresistible grace. And fifth is redemption assured, the perseverance of the saints. And I'll repeat those as we go. But we're going to camp out mostly on the first one there. Redemption accomplished, limited atonement. This is the belief that Jesus died a strictly substitutionary death in the place of God's elect alone. And that he did not shed his blood for the non-elect, but that he secured the salvation of all for whom he died by his death. Now, let's be honest with each other that of all the doctrines of grace, this is the very hardest to wrap your mind around, and even the hardest to embrace. As a matter of fact, I can tell you, when I graduated from Columbia Bible College in 1991, which is not a Reformed school, but a lot of Calvinists were there, I graduated as a 4-point Calvinist. It took me 10 more years before I became a five-point Calvinist and became convinced of particular redemption. Interestingly enough, it was the hardest to come to, but in some ways it's the one I love the most, as I hope we'll display in a moment. But let's be honest, it is very, very difficult to wrap your mind around that and then to believe it, and then you dare not speak it out loud, right? And there's reasons it's difficult. The first is, it's emotionally difficult. If you grew up like I did in churches that taught a general atonement, and then you start coming to particular redemption and the doctrines of grace, you begin to wrestle with the question, what about lost friends? What about lost loved ones who don't know the Lord? Are they elect? Are they not? Is it possible Jesus didn't spill his blood for them? And it almost sounds like blasphemy if you grew up in those, in the context of hearing general atonement. So it's emotionally difficult. Secondly, it's environmentally difficult, by which I mean you're swimming up the stream against the current of evangelicalism, which insists that Jesus died for everybody. And if you have heard that kind of thing or heard arguments or been involved in arguments, I hope you haven't, but probably have, about this issue, then here's the thing that people seem to think. It's as if Jesus didn't die for everybody to make it possible for everybody to be saved, then somehow God's just not loving. Have you ever encountered that kind of thinking before or kind of pushback? There are those who would even claim that if you omit the words Jesus died for you when you're evangelizing, you haven't really evangelized. Have you ever heard that before? I have. Well, it's interesting. Take that criteria and apply it to the preaching in the book of Acts. And by that standard, none of the apostles were evangelizing. Because none of them say, come to Jesus because he died for you. They say, come to Jesus because you're a sinner. Repent of your sins, put your faith in God, and he will save you. But, you know, there's no because he died for you. But it can be environmentally difficult because of all the pressure around you is to say Jesus died for all people the same way. But then the third thing is the most significant. It's theologically difficult. And it's theologically difficult because there are texts of Scripture that seem to indicate he died for every person, aren't there? Three specific categories. Jesus, the Bible speaks of Jesus dying for the world and for the whole world. It speaks of him dying for all men and every man. And then there are some verses that speak of him, of people going to hell for whom Christ died. At least that's what it seems to say. People perishing in their sins for whom Jesus died. And so you look at those and say, all right, in face of all those difficulties, who in his right mind would ever hold to a particular redemption or a limited atonement? Well, let me help you work through some of the thinking that helped me and some of the texts of Scripture that helped me and made me thoroughly convinced of it by the time all was said and done. First thing is this. Every single conservative evangelical limits the atonement in some way, shape, or form. You have to. It's just that you limit it a different way. Because basically, there's two issues, one of two things that you limit. Either you limit the extent of his atonement, that is, for who he died, or you have to limit the efficacious power of the atonement. And let me explain why. If Jesus died for everybody and he made an efficacious atonement for every person for whom he died, what are you left with?
Universalism.
Every single person goes to heaven. And so he can't have made an efficacious atonement for everybody. So you have to do one of two things. Limit the extent of the atonement, or you have to limit the efficacious power of the atonement. And the question is, which one does Scripture do? So for the Arminian, the Arminian teaches basically that Jesus died for everybody the same exact way. Every person, whether you're a man, woman, boy, girl, every person, every place, he died, even people who die without hearing the gospel, he died for those people too. He died for the people who are in hell, just as much as the people who died and are in heaven. He died as much for, you know, Peter as for Judas. He died for everybody, but it's not efficacious for anybody until that person puts his faith in Christ. And the faith of man makes the blood of Jesus efficacious for them. Hey, so the blood of Jesus is made efficacious by something we add to it, that is faith in Christ. That's what the Arminian believes and teaches. Now, if you tell the Arminian, well, what about people for whom Jesus died? You know, why are the people who go to hell for whom Jesus died? What will the answer be? You know? Why would the Arminian say, if you ask an Arminian, why are the people who go to hell for whom Jesus died? What would their answer be?
They chose it.
And they didn't believe. John Owen has a wonderful counterpoint to that. He asked the question, okay, their unbelief kept them from going to heaven. Is unbelief a sin? Yes. Did Jesus die for all of our sins? Yes. So did he die for our unbelief? You're still brought back to the same problem. That if Jesus died to cover all my sins and unbelief is a sin, then why are there people in hell for whom Jesus died? Okay. The other side of the Calvinist believes this. Jesus died a strictly substitutional death for God's elect, but there is absolutely no limit to its efficacious power. In other words, every single person for whom he died will be saved because he has secured their salvation. He has satisfied God's wrath for them. He hasn't potentially satisfied it. He has satisfied it. He hasn't potentially paid the debt. He's paid the debt in full. In other words, you could call limited atonement full atonement because it actually accomplishes what it was set out to do. Spurgeon was preaching on this very point, and he said, the Arminian has an atonement that builds a bridge between me and God, but leaves the last two planks undone, and you've got to supply those yourself. And that's repentance and faith. He says, whereas the atonement that I'm preaching to you is a bridge that goes all the way between God and man. He says, keep your atonement. I like mine better. Because I don't have to supply something myself to add something that's lacking in Christ's atonement. It has been, a full atonement has already been made. Now, the question then is, what does the Bible say? What does it teach? I mentioned the three categories of texts. Jesus died for the world, he died for all men, every man, and then there are people who perish for whom Christ died. At least that's what some texts seem to say. But what you need to know is there's more texts of Scripture than just those three categories. As a matter of fact, John Owen has a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Any of you familiar with it? I read half of it. I've never read the other half, never had to. Because after I read the first half, I was so convinced that I never had to go any further. You know, but he talks about 10 different categories of texts that deal with the atonement. And there are these texts about the world and all and every and all that, but there's other texts as well that speak of the efficacious power of the cross, that speak of Christ's atonement being limited only to God's elect. And so if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to harmonize those passages in such a way as to have a harmonious interpretation of all those things, because God never contradicts himself. And all of that brings me to John chapter 10. Because John chapter 10 for me was a very pivotal text. In this text, you know, Jesus is calling himself the Good Shepherd, and he calls his people the sheep of his pasture. And then he tells us all these characteristics of sheep. And I'm not going to show you in the text itself all these characteristics. I've read it to you. But let me just begin enumerating some of the things he says. He calls them out by name. So he knows his sheep by name, and he calls them by name. Secondly, his sheep know his voice, and they follow him. Third, the sheep do not follow strangers because they don't know the voice of strangers. Fourth, Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him. Fifth, Jesus gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. The next thing is, no one can snatch the sheep from the hand of Jesus, nor can they snatch the sheep from the hand of the Father. But then notice verse 29. My Father, what's the next phrase? Who has given them to me. The Father gave the sheep to Jesus. What does that sound like?
Like it was a gift.
Like a gift, but what doctrine does it sound like?
Trinity.
What's that?
The Trinity.
The Trinity, yes, but I'm looking for specifically election.
Yes.
It sounds like election, right? The Father gave a people to Christ. And then notice in verse 15, he actually says it twice. It's verse 11 and then verse 15. 11 says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for whom? The sheep. Look down at verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for whom? The sheep. Okay. Now, notice verse 24 again. Then the Jews surrounded him. Now, these are unbelieving Jews, as he's about to say. And says, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. If you're the Messiah, just tell us. Just say it. Well, he's about to tell him, I have been telling you. I've been showing you. All right. But notice what he says. Here's his answer. Verse 25. I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Now notice carefully verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. Now I want you to notice something there. He does not say you're not my sheep because you don't believe. He says you don't believe because you're not my sheep. So everything that Jesus has said about sheep, we can now say is the opposite. The opposite is true of these people. Is that, would you say that's a fair assessment? If you're not part of a sheep, then it's not true of them what is true of God's sheep. So let's go back to the list again. He means when he says, you're not my sheep, I do not call you out by name. I mean, that's fair, right? You do not know my voice, and you do not follow me. You will follow strangers because you do know the voice of strangers. Jesus does not know you and you do not know him. Jesus does not give you eternal life and you shall perish because you're not my sheep. There's no talk of them not being snatched out of my hand or my Father's hand because they weren't in his saving grip of grace to begin with. But then notice verse 29 again. My Father who has given them to me. You're not my sheep. The Father did not give you to me. And I think you probably see where I'm going next. Verse 15. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. You are not my sheep. I'm pretty sure Jesus just limited the atonement in its extent. He's saying there's people who are not God's elect and for whom I do not lay down my life because they're not my sheep. Because Jesus, when God chose us, he chose us in what? In Christ. He chose us in Christ, and our election has a connection to the atonement. That rhymed. Election has a connection. All right. But let's move on to another argument, and this gets sweet. Okay, because at first this is kind of, wow, that's pretty sobering. Although, there's a hint here, by the way, before we leave John 10, as to what it means that Jesus laid down his life for the world. Look at verse 16. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. What does that mean? This fold. What's he talking about? Israel. There's other sheep I have which are not of this fold. They're from other folds. In other words, they're from other countries. Other nationalities, other ethnicities, other cultures. He says, there are other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. When he says he dies for the world, what he means is his elect are from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. I die for the world. I lay down my life. Other sheep I have, when they've been given to me by my Father, they're Gentiles. And I'm going to graft them in. Now, that means you and me, right? Because we're not part of Israel. At least we're not part of national Israel or ethnic Israel. We are grafted in. Now, the next argument comes from the reality that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. Particularly focusing in upon the fact that he's our high priest. Now, the difference between a prophet and a priest is this. They're facing two different directions. The prophet has his back towards God and his face towards men. And he speaks God's word to the people. He's representing God to the people. But the priest does just the opposite. He has his back to the people and his face towards God, and he's representing the people to God, right? And what does a priest usually do? In the Old Testament, what did a priest do?
Sacrifice.
Offered sacrifices, and he prayed. He interceded for the people. But who did Aaron pray for? Who did he intercede for? Who did he represent? What's that?
Israel.
As a matter of fact, you go through all that Levitical stuff and you're like, man, this is really boring, all this stuff. But you ever thought about the priest's robe and his garb? He has a breastplate on his chest. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, they have it on there, okay? but biblically accurate, theologically sound stuff. Anyway, they got this breastplate and it has 12 stones on it. And what is on the 12 stones? The 12 tribes of Israel. And then he has two stones on his shoulders. And there's six names on one and six names on the other. And it's, again, the 12 tribes of Israel. And the imagery is he's bearing the weight of the people before God But what is the idea as he slaughters these animals and intercedes and the blood is splattering all over his breastplate? What is being conveyed by that breastplate? These are the people whom he's representing. And the names of the Gentile nations are not on that breastplate. The names of God's chosen people are on that breastplate. And he's making sacrifices for them and interceding for them before God. So he's limited in the extent of whom he's representing, but he's representing those people with sacrifices and prayers. Jesus is our great high priest. Whom does he represent before God when he shed his blood? His chosen people. Or imagine it this way, instead of it being tribes, all the names of all God's elect from all of history written on individual stones on a breastplate. That's whom he's representing, and the weight of it upon his shoulders. Now, the question is, does Scripture itself bear out this imagery that is whom he's representing? Well, turn to John 17. John 17 is Jesus' high priestly prayer given on the night that he died. Look at verses 1 and 2. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Now, that sounds parallel to John 10, doesn't it? They were given to me, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, notice verse 9. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I intercede, my intercession is limited. It's limited to those you've given me out of the world. Now, if offerings and sacrifices and prayers, intercessory prayers, are offered on behalf of the same people, what's the logical conclusion? If his prayers are limited to God's elect, who is his sacrifice limited to? The elect. And then notice down, I love this text, down in verse 19. Now remember what's happening. In just a few hours, he's going to be on the cross. Notice what he says, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I'm setting myself apart for them so that they can be set apart for you. So it's very clear what he's talking about. Now, with that in view, look over at Romans 8. Because you're going to see Paul picking up the same kind of argument about the priesthood of Christ. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Now, in the context, he's just talked about predestination and effectual calling and all that stuff. So who is us? The elect. Can it just any old person say, if God's for me, because I can put my name in the us here? Or is it specifically God's elect? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And again, who's us in the context? The elect. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Can the non-elect claim that God, if God hasn't withheld the greater gift, he's going to give me then the lesser gifts? No. And then look at verse 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And in the context, who did he die for? The elect. I know it's obvious, but humor me, okay? Make sure you're awake there. But listen carefully what it says. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also is written, listen to it, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. You see the connection? He's interceding for us as God's elect because he died for us as God's elect. Now that's sweet stuff, actually. It really, really is. Because it means that the Jesus' death is very personal. He loved me, Paul said, and gave himself for me. If you're one of God's people, if you're in Christ, you can truly say you were on his heart. You can truly say your name is in his hands and his feet. That he pleads for you before the Father. What was Jesus' encouragement to Peter? I've been feeling like Peter lately. Peter, Satan has asked he might sift you like wheat. And you said no, right? He said yes. You can. You have permission to sift him like wheat. But here's the comfort. But I've prayed for you, Peter. I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And so this is Jesus saying, I intercede for my people because I died for them. And so I intercede for them that their faith may not fail. Even the trials they go through. I'm not saying give them the absence of trials. Rather, let them endure the trial by faith. And then Isaiah 53, verse 11. Turn there. We know Isaiah 53 so well, don't we? Because it's this great prophecy of Christ's death. You read this and you look at the Jews and you go, how do you not get this, man? How do you not get that this is talking about Christ? Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. He'll be satisfied. Jesus will be satisfied. He'll have recompense. He'll have satisfaction by what he does. And what is the labor of his soul it's talking about? His death on the cross, right? He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. Why? For he shall bear their iniquities. How could they not be justified from their sins if Jesus died for them? That's unthinkable. Let's put it this way, and I will say it reverently. The Father owes the Son the salvation of his elect. The only way he could not save them is to say, my son's sacrifice is not sufficient. But no, his justice has been satisfied. What did Jesus say when he died on the cross? One of his last words, tetelestai, it is finished. It means literally paid in full. I've paid off credit cards before, and I will put tetelestai on the memo, which I'm sure they have no idea what that means. But it means paid in full. I don't owe another penny. Not another penny. If Jesus died for you, what do you owe to God in terms of your debt? Nothing, because it's been paid in full. Not in part, in full. I have a full atonement. I like what Spurgeon said, keep your atonement. I like mine a whole lot better. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. And this segues into redemption applied, which is our fourth heading. Redemption applied, irresistible grace. If God has chosen to fix, to save a fixed number of sinners, and his Son has secured their salvation by his death, then how many of them are going to be saved? All of them. Can God fail to save even one of his elect? He can't. And so the doctrine of irresistible grace teaches that. Now, irresistible grace does not mean that God brings sinners kicking and screaming against their will into the kingdom. It means God's grace makes them willing. Your people will be volunteers in the day of your power, Psalm 110. And let's see if the scriptures bear out that God will save every single person who is elect. John chapter 6. See, we're going back to John a lot, but have you ever noticed John uses that phrase over and over again? The people you've given me, given me, given me, given me, given me, over and over again. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. Not might, not a hope they will come. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. If you're outside of Christ, you don't focus as much on the first half of the verse as you do the last. That Jesus says, you will come to me, I won't cast you out. You come to him, he doesn't cast you out. And then you realize you must be one of the elect, because all that the Father gives me will come to me. And there's only one reason why I came to him, because the Father drew me. Verse 38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And now he's going to tell us in verse 39 what that will is. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I've been telling y'all that it's the last day of hour, last hour of the last day is when Jesus comes back. But isn't that what he's saying repeatedly? And that tells us something. It tells us that those who are drawn to God, are drawn to Christ by God the Father, those who believe on Jesus Christ, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood are all one and the same person. Because they are the ones that he's going to raise up at the last day. Again, irresistible grace is found in Romans 8. You know, in Matthew 22, Jesus made the statement, many are called, but few are chosen. The word chosen there is the Greek word for elect. As a matter of fact, it's the same grammar as Romans 8, who will bring a charge against God's elect. Many are called, but few are elect. So of the set of people who are called in that verse, how many come to Christ? Not all. There's many that are called, but few that are chosen, few that are elect. That calling is not God's calling upon men. That's our call, God's people's call. Everybody you share the gospel with, do they come to know the Lord? We wish they did, but they don't. We call them, but not everyone comes, but some do. And who are the ones that do? The elect. But this is man's call. It's not an effectual call, it's a general call. The call of evangelism, come to Christ and live. Come to Christ and he'll forgive you. But in Romans 8, Paul uses a very different thing. Those he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called he justified, and whom he justified he glorified. So again, draw a circle and write the word called. How many people that are called in Romans 8 are justified? 100%, all of them. And of those who are justified, how many are glorified? All of them. Now, that's amazing, because have we been glorified yet? And yet he speaks of it in the past tense, because God's already there. We've talked about his omnipresence. He's in the past, he's in the present, he's in the future. As far as God is concerned, it's as good as done. So our glorification can be spoken of a past event, even though it's in the future. Because all that the Father calls are justified and they're glorified. Sounds a little like irresistible grace to me. Effectual calling. And there's another place that we see it, and that's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. So there are people who are not effectually called, or else they would have come. But he says, it's not the noble of the world. It's not the great, you know, the great superstars and athletes and all that kind of stuff. Are there superstars and athletes whom God calls and draws to himself? Yes. But that's the exception, not the rule, is his point. But God has chosen. Now get that? He's talked about calling and choosing. He's connecting those two things. God chose a people and he calls those people that he chose. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Look at me, I'm somebody special, that's why God chose me. No, I'm only somebody special because God did choose me. But it wasn't because of anything special in me. But notice verse 30. I don't know if you ever notice this phrase. I love this phrase because right here is all my Calvinism. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. If Arminianism was true, of your own free will you are in Christ Jesus. That's not what the text says. Of God, of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And verse 31 brings us to the climax of all that. If God alone has done it, and I didn't contribute anything to it, but it's all God, who gets the glory for your salvation and mine? God does. Verse 31, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. I like what D. James Kennedy, who was a Calvinist and a framer of evangelism explosion, of all things, but he was a Calvinist. And he said that if I contribute anything to my own salvation, it's like jumping off of a cliff, holding on to a 100-link chain. But one of the chains, all 99 are made up of iron, but one of them is made of paper mache. It will fail at the point I contributed something to it. And he's absolutely right. It is God alone who does these things. Now, that brings us to our fifth point, which is redemption assured, the perseverance of the saints. Now, the passages I've already read have made it very clear that all whom God saves, he's going to keep to the very end, because he's going to raise them up at the last day, right? They're already glorified, Romans 8, that kind of thing. But the perseverance of the saints teaches us more than eternal security. We are eternally secure. Would you agree with that? All right, we are. But the perseverance of the saints teaches more than just eternal security. It's not just I was converted and now there's no way I can ever lose my salvation and all's going to be well, no matter what happens in my life. Perseverance of the saints says the God who saved you, regenerated you, and converted you will keep you in the faith until the day you die or Jesus comes back. You will remain in the faith and be spared from final apostasy. Now, that doesn't mean that your road will be easy. It does not mean that you may not truly backslide. Is it possible for us to backslide as Christians? Yes. Is it possible for us to fall into besetting sin? And even be stubborn in sin? Yes. And are there seasons we've gone through where the Lord has just had to chasten the daylights out of us because we were just being so stubborn? Can we fall and fall big? Absolutely we can. And still be Christians, right? But we can fall big, and we never ever dare assume we can't. But what it means is, ultimately, if you're truly in Christ, you will ultimately be renewed to repentance if you really are one of His. There's a number of scriptures we could quote to make the point. Philippians 1, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Or how about this? Hebrews says that Jesus is the author of our faith. He's also the finisher of our faith. 1 Peter 1, 3 to 5. This is worth turning to. I mean, they're all worth turning to. But 1 Peter 1. Verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I love that phrase. Kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. So the idea is that we will persevere to the end, that if you truly are one of God's elect, you will persevere and cannot finally apostatize. That being said, follow me very carefully here, because this is often misunderstood. The final perseverance of the saints is certain, but it is not automatic. It's certain, but it's not automatic, because perseverance is not a monergistic work. It is a synergistic work, something God enables you to do. Think about it. We're given the promise that we will remain in the faith. We're also commanded to keep ourselves in the most holy faith. We're told we will persevere. We're also commanded to persevere. Why would God command you to persevere if it was something automatic? In other words, so long as you live in this present age as a Christian, follow me carefully, you should cling to the promises that God will keep us to the end. But you should also not presume that it's impossible for you to apostatize. You should not assume it's impossible for you to apostatize. Our hymnody captures this more than we may realize. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. How about this one? When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. The hymn writer is not saying I can lose my salvation. What he's saying is, will I truly persevere? Will I truly be found in the righteousness of Christ. High King of Heaven, my victory won, may I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. There's a note of uncertainty there, isn't there? May I? And what I'm getting at is this. I believe it's fair to say in the scripture that we are to have absolute confidence in God and his promises and his ability to preserve us. And we are to have absolutely no confidence in our own hearts. Don't trust yourself at all. Trust the Lord completely and don't trust yourself at all. And let me show you, I mean, I could go through a number of texts to prove the point, but let me just take you to two. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Hard to imagine a greater Christian than the Apostle Paul, isn't it? Greater evangelist, greater church planter, all that kind of thing. But listen to verse 24, 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things, that is self-controlled, moderate. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. The language is Paul saying, I don't presume anything about myself. I recognize I can't just get loose in my discipline of my own heart. The hardest battle of the Christian life is the ability to control yourself. And that is something you can't do by yourself because, you know, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. The Spirit enables you to govern yourself. But putting to death your passions, putting to death your temptations, your sinful desires, is a constant, never-ending battle in this life. And it's part of what we get weary about. It's enough to deal with everybody else's sin. It's my own sin that's the hardest thing. I get so sick of being me. I mean, don't you feel that? And then isn't that what Paul said in Romans 7? Oh, wretched man that I am. This is Paul talking. You know, if Paul went through that, then my goodness, we shouldn't be surprised if we do. Hebrews chapter 10, when it tells us, do not forsake the assembly of ourselves together, as is the habit of some. But all the more as we see the day of Christ's return, approaching. And then the very next thing he says is, for if we fall away, and he goes on to talk about the danger of apostasy. And what's he saying? He's saying church attendance matters because you need to subject yourself to every means of grace necessary to help you persevere. And if you, when you begin to see people withdrawing from the church, let me tell you something. That's just the presenting sin. There's something else going on. There's other pastoral experiences taught me this. There's other issues going on with them. When they're withdrawing from God's people because they don't want the accountability, they don't want to hear God's truth, they're more and more wanting to immerse themselves in the world. And then when you yield to that, what happens is you begin, you literally, what the Hebrew writer is saying is, you've begun the first steps to apostasy. Because I can't survive this pilgrimage of faith as a lone ranger. I need God's people. You need God's people. We need each other's encouragement, each other's counsel, each other's accountability. We can't say, well, I have no need of you. No, we need each other. Desperately, we need each other to worship together. We need to be under the preaching of the word. We need the fellowship of each other, the table fellowship that we enjoy with each other. All those things, they quicken me. They sharpen me. I get around you, and I hope you're sharpened by my preaching and my ministry, but I'm sharpened by you. You sharpen me. You help me in ways that you can't imagine. And we have encouragement. Sometimes when we're downcast, I had a really sweet email today and a really sweet text today from a fellow pastor. It was the text. And neither of the people had any idea what was going on in my life, but they have no idea how much I needed today to have those encouragements. But God knew. God knew. And it's not just me. It's all of us, isn't it? How somehow that fitly spoken word just comes at just the right season. And you weren't expecting it. May you ever expected God to chasten you and suddenly he sends you this really encouraging word. You're like, well, I thought I was going to be disciplined. Now suddenly you're like, wow, you know, you put the wind back in my sails kind of thing. Well, the Lord does that, but we have to use every means he's given us to persevere. to not fall away. That's why for all my ministry I have sought counsel, and I hope if I live to the age of 99, I will still seek counsel every month to have a man in my life or men in my life that I say to them, all right, here's the thing. Here's how I'm doing in my time in the Word. Here's how my prayer life is. Here's how my time with Angela is, my relationship with her, my relationship with my kids. What am I setting before my eyes? And what is my relationship with women who are not my wife? And bless God, by His grace, that last question I'm always able to say, nothing to report. But I'm going to keep on asking that question and having that question asked of me till the day I die, I hope, because I want to finish well. And I know I can't do it without God's people. And you can't do it without God's people. So you get the point. Perseverance isn't automatic. It's promised to all God's elect, but we need to view ourselves from the perspective of, don't think you're incapable of morally apostatizing or theologically apostatizing. Usually the moral apostasy comes first. You yield to sin, and you wanted that sin. You don't want to give it up. And so what happens? You can't hold on to the doctrine anymore because it's too convicting. So let's change the doctrine to fit and conform to my lifestyle. That's so often what happens. That's why Paul tells Timothy as a pastor, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, your own walk with the Lord and your theology. But which comes first? My own walk with the Lord and then the truth that I'm preaching. Well, three applications I want to make then from what we've seen. First of all, I want to show you something very...
Yes?
So
really, the person who doesn't persevere, who apostatizes in the end, really is not as much person.
That's correct. That's correct. If someone finally apostatizes, it proves they were never truly regenerate. Despite their profession of faith, it shows they weren't truly elect. That's correct. But from... Go ahead. Yes, please.
A true Christian can't apostatize.
That's correct. A true Christian cannot apostatize. But we need to have that certain sense of, not that we're going around doubting our salvation, that's not what I mean. But we need to never think we're incapable of anything. Because, as Paul says, let he who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Is that?
I guess, too, that's what it means, work out that your salvation.
Yes, exactly. Not work for it, but work it out. Because it's God who's at work in you. So it's a synergistic work. But what I am saying is we need to avail ourselves of every means. I've known people who would embrace the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints and just say, well, it doesn't matter whether I'm in church or not. It doesn't matter how I live. If I'm elect, I will persevere.
Kind of like saying God will take care of
me. Exactly.
Okay.
Exactly. It's presumption upon something we shouldn't presume upon. In other words, God uses means to enable us to persevere. That's the point. And gives the grace necessary. So that it's a hard thing to wrap our minds around. But in our own pilgrimage, we need to be so very careful and realize we can be very hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Walt Chantry says it this way. He says, we never to our dying breath can ever cease to be vigilant fighting sin. And he's right. To our dying breath, we fight it. And then finally, when we're in heaven, we don't have to fight it anymore. Because there's no fight left. It's over. We're in heaven. We're there. So we trust God. We're not getting into heaven by our own works. Not even getting into heaven by our own perseverance as such. But at the same time, we have a duty to persevere. In the book of Acts, when the churches were planted in the first missionary journey, Scripture says that Paul and Barnabas came back through those churches, and it says that they specifically told them, they urged them, continue in the faith. They exhorted them, continue in the faith. Well, why do they need the exhortation? Because that's one of the means God uses. Press on. Stay the course. Stay the fight. Don't give up. Keep moving. So, again, God's using God's people to help us grow in grace and to persevere. So, three applications, and we can take some more questions. It's fine. That's good questions. First of all, let me show you something very beautiful about the 5 points of Calvinism. We've gone through them. Total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. Years ago, there was something called the John 3:16 conference that took place in Woodstock, and it was an anti-Calvinistic rant by a group of Southern Baptists. And interesting, people who actually listened to the sermon said they never exegeted John 3:16 even once. Or the passage before it that talks about being born again by God's Spirit and all that kind of stuff. But anyway, there was a man who got up and said any move towards the 5 points of Calvinism is a move away from the gospel. And he was met by a thunderous ovation, men standing on their feet, giving him a standing ovation for like 5 minutes straight. Well, let's think about what the tulip really means. Total depravity is a description of what sinners are before God gets a hold of them. Unconditional election is the story of what God the Father has done in choosing to save a people. Limited atonement is about what God the Son has done. And irresistible grace is about what God the Holy Spirit does. And what's the result after the Trinity gets a hold of you? You're a persevering saint. In other words, all the doctrines of grace mean is God saves sinners. The triune God saves sinners, and he saves them to the uttermost. Now, how in the world is that a move away from the gospel? That is the gospel. That's right. Yes. Yes. It is the gospel. It's the gospel itself. The Synod of Dort was right. This is the gospel. It's not me saving myself or contributing to my salvation. It's God alone saving me. And that brings us to the second thing. The sovereign grace of God does not torpedo evangelism and world missions. In fact, the sovereign grace of God is the only guarantee we have that some of our evangelistic and missionary endeavors will bear fruit in conversions. It's the hope I have of success. Ever witnessed to somebody? Tried? Was it comfortable? Were the person just on their knees and, you know, the angels were swirling around and, you know, the sun came out and they repented and believed and it was glorious? No, usually it's not that way. Now, sometimes, yes, but most of the time, what do we run into? Hardness. And you can get frustrated and you can throw in the towel and say, man, what's the point? But when you believe God himself has the power to take my feeble words and do for this person what they can't do for themselves and what I can't do for them, and draw them irresistibly to Christ, that keeps me pressing on. That keeps me hoping. Okay, he's still breathing. He's still breathing. She's still breathing. I don't know if they're God's elect or not, but God knows, and he's told me to share the gospel. Pure and simple. And that takes some weight off of us in some ways, doesn't it? Doesn't mean that we shouldn't be zealous, but it says, look, the Lord has it in his hands. I don't have to water down the truth to make it more palatable so maybe they'll come in. I can preach the truth. I can tell the truth. I can talk about God's law and God's holiness and the wrath to come and how Jesus is the only way of salvation and trust God that he's going to make that irresistibly attractive to someone if they're his elect. And that's his business, not mine. My job is to speak the truth in love and pray the Spirit of God would work. So, Valley of Vision. Had to come back to Valley of Vision, of course. There's a prayer that's called God's Cause. He says this, let sinners be brought to thee for thy dear name. To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. Can you relate to that? To the eye of reason, everything respecting the conversion of others is as dark as midnight. But thou can accomplish great things. And the cause is thine, and it is to thy glory that men should be saved. My reason says, nope, there's no way. But you can do great things. And that's what keeps us going on. That's what keeps pressing on. All of history is unfolding as God has ordained it. And it tells us, then, that, yeah, we struggle with certain things. Okay, the extent of the invitation to be saved is a lot bigger than the extent of Christ's atonement. Right? And I can't figure that out in my head. But I don't see in Scripture that I'm supposed to try to figure it out. I'm just to call men to repentance and faith. Call them to Christ. If you come to Christ, take him at his word and his promises, he'll receive you. Isn't that true? He's able to save you and just as willing as he is able because he's able to save the othermost, all who come to God through him. Well, that's what the Bible says. Dare to believe it. That's how you came to Christ. You dare to believe it. You probably didn't have any idea of what election was or limited atonement or, you know, did you have to do a dissertation on the extent of the atonement in order for Jesus to receive you? Of course not. You simply knew you were in trouble and you needed a Savior. And Jesus was the only Savior who could help you. And you fled to Him. And what did you find? He received you just like He promised to. And now you look back and you go, I was chosen before the foundation of the world. Jesus loved me. I was on His heart. He died for me. My name is written in His hands and His feet. We're singing Limited Atonement, by the way, every time we sing before the throne of God. If you hadn't got that. but it's glorious, isn't it? It's glorious stuff. You take the Lord's Supper and you go, He died for me. This bread is broken for me. This cup is for me. Because Jesus died for me. Sweet stuff. And then the final thing is the only right response to God's sovereign grace is to glorify Him and worship Him. It's worship. It's not controversy. Jesus, when He preached election, preached sovereign grace, He said, I praise You, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. You hid them and You revealed. Even so, for so it seemed good in Your sight. What's He say? I bless You, Father, that You've done this. I use this for controversy and arguing. No. I worship You because of what You've done. And at the end of the day, that's what it comes down to. We come to God and we say, my name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. And it's there because You put it there. And You didn't put it there the day I got converted. You put it there before the foundation of the world. And You have been relentlessly pursuing me through time. And You've got me. And You're going to come someday and take me home. That's sweet stuff. That's the gospel. So the sovereign grace of God, what a sweet, sweet thing. It's a bitter pill when you first taste it, isn't it? What if these people aren't elect or whatever? Well, but then you say, but it's biblical. And so you swallow it and then you go, man, what seemed bitter is so sweet. And it ministers to you the older you get, the longer you're in the Christian faith. It just ministers deep and says, what sweet things. I never get over it. And it's good stuff.